with a many two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts, and probably 1:8 would be a good place, and we'll start there and probably travel a long distance before we finish, but at least that will give us a starting point. We have been studying the triad structure of the believer's function in time. He is both a martus, which is, of course, our word for a witness. He is an ambassador. And he is a priest. We will be developing this triad structure as we go through Acts to show you some of the ways in which different avenues of witnessing can be carried out based on what we have in the way of these three functions. And since every believer actually has to function in these three areas, if we apply that, for instance, to witnessing as a priest or a member of the royal family, according to the order of Melchizedek, it is your job to pray for people you know who are not believers or who need doctrine. As an ambassador, it is your job to represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, to represent Him honorably and fairly and with virtue before all men. And finally, as a witness, a martus, it is your job to make the issue clear of the gospel to anyone who will listen to you, and to make the issue of doctrine clear to those who are already saved. And we'll be seeing how these three words function together, and we'll be filling in some other concepts as we go, but that'll give us a good start. We'll take a moment or two for silent prayer, which is our custom, in order to give everybody the opportunity to rebound if necessary and to prepare yourselves for the study of the Word. And then we'll continue our study of the doctrine of witness so that we have some idea of what we're talking about for that subject during the book of Acts. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we do give thanks to you again tonight for the opportunity of freely assembling, even as you have commanded us. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approach. And so as we see the day approach via many, many avenues of trends, historical trends of the church age, we recognize that if not very near, at least the indications are such that we certainly should not be surprised if the rapture were to occur in our lifetime. So we pray that you will help us to continue to live godly lives as Eusebia-type believers, so that we might be a tribute and an honor to our Lord Jesus Christ during the time that we have on earth. Take this time now tonight, Father, and use it to your own glory as we study the Word together. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've been studying the doctrine of martus, and we started with point one, which is actually etymology. And we studied, first of all, martureo, which is the main verb. Basically, martureo deals with the concept of acting as a martus, to bear witness, to be a witness, to declare or confirm, to speak well of, to testify favorably, or to approve of something. And we looked at some passages that dealt with that in Acts 26:5 and John 3:11. The second verb is marturomai. And this, of course, is the same root, martur. The only difference is it's a permanently middle voice verb, and hence it involves personal involvement, and it talks about voluntarily giving a testimony to insist or to affirm that something is true, and to implore someone to accept the truth in Galatians 5:3 and Acts 26:22. And then third, we have the noun martyria. And martyria basically is a process of action, the act of testifying in its core meaning in history and in the area of reputation, whether it be about Christ or Paul or a group of believers or God himself, or whether God indeed testifies about himself, as in Revelation 1, 2, and 9. And it also refers in another sense to the act of dying or to martyrdom, that is, to actually die for the truth of what you believe. Now, it doesn't mean to do that in the sense that the Catholic bishops hold, i.e., that we should surrender to the Russians, like this idiot bishop they had on McNeil Lehrer show tonight. Boy, that guy was a real jackass. If the Russians strike us with nuclear weapons first, we should not strike back. We should turn the other cheek. I was going to ask him what cheek, but of course, that would have showed too much cheek, I guess. But nevertheless, they had another. He's a real idiot, a class A idiot, doing exactly what the KGB wants him to do, which is help the KGB to disarm us unilaterally. Which, of course, that's all they seem to want. They don't care about the Soviet Union having all the weapons. They just trust them not to use them. Well, the another Catholic bishop that was a lot more sensible, he happened to be the head of the Catholic chaplains in the military, and was a little more sensible, not much, but a little. And something about the Roman Catholic Church being celibate, I think, goes to their head or something. Really screws them up mentally. Apparently they can't think too square away. I wouldn't want to pass that on too far, but combination of celibacy plus all of this Roman Catholic dogma apparently really gets to them there. I can understand if they don't have a wife, they probably aren't too happy in this world and do want to pass on, but I wish they'd go by themselves. I'll try to take the rest of us with them. So, martyria, and then, of course, next word, martus, this is the noun that has to do with being a witness, a noun form of what you are. This is the one that is applied to all believers. You are a martus, hence a witness for Jesus Christ. And we'll discover that that doesn't really have to do with buttonholing people and twisting their arms, but it has to do with the willingness to make clear the issue of who and what Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished at the cross. There's a couple of other words that we probably ought to add. Martyrion, which basically deals with the content of that which is evidence. That is, a martyrion is what you have given as evidence in a trial. And then there are some other interesting words that are mostly left out. We have a couple of words that are compound, like pseudo-martus. A pseudo-martus is a false witness. And, of course, there are many false witnesses around today, like that Catholic priest on the McNeil Lehrer show, who has twisted the gospel and the word of God completely out of context. So false witness, of course, is really hard when you read a psalm like we studied last night, "Thou teachest my arms to war and my fingers to draw the bow." It's rather difficult to see how God could be against just war. Now, God is not against just war, and the fact that people have mistaken the biblical principles involved is their fault, not God's. So a pseudo-martus then is someone who gives false testimony. Found, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:15, and also in Matthew 26:16. One or two others, I suppose we have them, the counterpart to that. Pseudo-martia, that's what you say that's false. That is the content then of what you have said that is false. That is the false testimony that you have given. And we have both kinds of witnesses and testimony in Scripture. This is found, of course, in Matthew 15:19. And it's also found in Matthew 26:59. As far as the couple of other verbs you might want to add in just for fun, su martyreo deals with the concept of bearing joint testimony with someone else. For instance, this means to give joint testimony. That is, to agree with someone else's testimony. That, of course, is what they couldn't get any of the witnesses to do in Christ's trial. You may remember, they spent a great deal of time trying to get two witnesses to agree on what it was Christ was supposed to have done wrong, and they were totally unable to manage it. This word is very popular in the book of Romans. We might know this in Romans 2:15, in Romans 8:16, and also in Romans 9:1. All three places we have the verb soon martua. It comes from two words, actually, the preposition soon, which means an accompaniment with, and then to martua, to act as a witness and testimony. Then there's another compound word, kata martureo, which deals with the concept of witnessing against someone, that is, to witness against, hence to give testimony that is unfavorable to someone else. That, of course, is always unfortunate when it has to be done, but nevertheless, the truth is the truth. For instance, if they catch the guys that broke my window out in my car and stole my electronic gear, they will probably take them to trial. Well, it won't take one of them to trial. He's a juvenile. He's the one that actually broke the window and stole the stuff. But the driver was apparently older than 18, so they'd probably prosecute him. And so the people who observed him stealing it would have to be witnesses in the trial in order to convict him. And of course, I doubt that they'll catch him, even with the license plate, the make of the car, the year, the color, and the description of the individuals. I doubt that they'll catch him, and I doubt that they'll get anything back, and they probably will just fall and nothing will be done about it. That would be my guess. I've called the police for things that have been stolen, told them who stole it, where they sold it, and what they did with it, and where they live, and they still don't seem to be able to do anything. So we have a rather, what I call a totally chaotic justice system in which nothing can be done in the area of law of sins or crimes against property. Now, if they murder you or something, then they work a little harder on those. Not much, but a little. They're too busy, I guess, with other areas of traffic control and whatnot to actually go after the criminals. But it's a misapprehension. By the way, it's the legislature's fault. It's not the cops' fault. They do a great job. But we've got a legislature which has mandated the mission for our police. And instead of protecting your life, limb, and property, they're out there patrolling the roads and trying to catch you with radars and things of this kind. And, of course, that's valuable, but they'll have about one-tenth as many people doing it as they do, and perhaps they'd have a little better luck against criminals than they do now. Well, if they want to keep the same number on that, maybe they ought to hire 10 times more cops so that they could, policemen would have a fair chance against the criminal. I really enjoy what Reagan's doing. His task force in Florida has been working so good against the drug traffic that he's creating 12 more of them. So they'll be all over the United States within the next 12 months. And it's a good possibility that they're going to really put a crimp in the activities of the Cosa Nostra and the Mafia. Won't hurt my feelings a bit. Well, at any rate, to witness against them is kata martureo, and it's found in Mark 14:60. It's also found in Matthew, used in Matthew 26:62, and it means to witness against or to bear witness against someone. And there's one last word that I find kind of interesting, and it's the word amarturos. Amarturos. And it means without testimony. That is, no testimony at all. And I thought we'd look briefly at Acts 14:17 where it's used. I want you to see this, where it's kind of interesting. Even in areas where there are no Christians, God is not without a testimony. And Acts 14:17 says, nevertheless, He did not leave himself witnessless. A martyros, without a witness. In that he did good and gave us grain from heaven, or rain from heaven rather, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, he was scarcely able to restrain the people, so that they did not do sacrifice unto them. So there is always a testimony of God, even to the unbeliever who lives in Timbuktu or Mauritania or wherever. Wherever they live, there's still a testimony. It's the testimony of common grace that God gives to all unbelievers alike. All right, then we did point two, which is the concept of a witness in a court of law. That is a legal witness. And we found out that they were both legal, but as both true and false. We had A and B, true and false witnesses. And now we're ready tonight to start point 3D. We've actually done three of these. Three is the role of a martus, or the role of a witness, a martus, in the early church. And as we'll see, it develops considerably throughout the book of Acts. Now, if I remember right, the first point is in the early part of Acts, martus is used primarily of the 12, which plus Stephen and Paul. Those 14 men in general are the individuals who are called martoi or martus in the early part of Acts. And we studied that in particular as it pertains to the cross and resurrection. And then specifically of resurrection itself, and we went through some of the verses on that. And then in B, we discussed the fact that the witnesses of the early part of Acts are a closed group, which means simply that they were a group who could testify to the truth of the earthly ministry, the cross, the burial, and the resurrection and ascension of Christ. That is, they could bear witness, eyewitness testimony to what they had seen, so that they were called eyewitnesses. And that, of course, is found in chapters 10, 41, and 13, 31, where they bore witness to those events. And if I'm not mistaken, we did point C last week also, which says that Paul himself is not called a martus until much later, until Acts 22:15. And in that context, all of a sudden, we shift from the early context where the cross and the resurrection were central, the first 13 chapters, and now, when we move on into the life of Paul, we suddenly discover that it's a testimony about something different. It's a testimony about what God has done in his life through the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. Now you see, we don't really have to spend much time today convincing people that Christ lived or that he was a unique individual. Now occasionally we have to convince people that he was the Son of God and a man at the same time. That's part of the message. Sometimes we have to make a few points to help people understand that. But in general, we now have a testimony about conversion, i.e. the power of God through Christ. And this is a very pronounced shift, and it comes to be the kind of power that we have as a martus during the church age. That is, we have the power as believers in our martyr's function to make clear to people how our conversion took place through the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Father through Jesus Christ, so that we in turn can testify to the truth of the reality of Jesus Christ and what he has done and means to us. And that, of course, is a shift. Now, this is included in this. That is, oftentimes you have to make it clear what Christ did. But a lot of times today, the thing that appeals to people when they look at you is not the fact that some guy that lived 2,000 years ago and various claims are made about him, but the thing that impresses them is what they see in your life. When they see that Jesus Christ makes a difference in your life, that he changes your behavior, your lifestyle, the way you think, the way you react to things, he gives you stability and control in a lot of situations that they don't understand how you can have control in, that's what draws them to Jesus Christ in the martus that you bear. So it's kind of a twofold martus. We have this basic foundational gospel information that was the sole subject of the first 13 chapters, but to that Paul adds the great living testimony. And so what you find is that when you put these two together, I'm going to give you the rest of the points in a minute, but I want to point something out. This is the spoken gospel, and this is the lived gospel. And it is absolutely essential that if you're going to have an impact for Jesus Christ, that you have both. That's the Baptist problem. And when I was a Baptist, they like to live the gospel. And a Baptist is some of the finest people you ever want to see. They're wonderful people. They're open and warm and genuine, and they're loving and supportive, and they really, of course, they have other things too, but we won't get into those. But they live the gospel in a very real way, many of them. But they're afraid to talk about it. They're absolutely terrified of talking about it. Now, the preacher's not. I mean, he gets up and preaches hellfire and damnation and brimstone and all the rest of it, and don't curse and don't smoke and don't chew and don't go with girls who do, etc. But the common, ordinary, run-of-the-mill Baptist is afraid to say a thing about his faith. Don't want to talk about it at all. In fact, he's ashamed to talk about it. I grew up with Baptists all over Texas who were ashamed to even mention the fact that they were believers. When you start talking about Jesus Christ as though he were real, they would hang their heads and look at your feet. Now, dozens and dozens and dozens of them did that. Now, why is that? Because they only have half the testimony. They have this half. On the other hand, in the Iceman, we have a lot of believers who are good at this. Great speakers. Man, they can whip you right on through from the barrier, through Faith West, Edification Complex, Super Grace, all the Super Grace, Surpassing Grace. They've got it all down. They can tell you about the uniform of glory, the order of the morning star. They can tell you about the X, Y, and Z radical, a whole bit. But they couldn't live 5 minutes of the gospel of Jesus Christ in real life if they had to. Now, obviously, there's a balance point. And the balance point, we have some that do this and not this, we have some that do this and not this. What we need is people who do both. Of course, we also have some people who do neither. And those, of course, are losers all the way around. But what we need is a congregation of believers who can both live and apply the doctrine into their lives and at the same time be articulate and clear in their presentation of the basic facts of salvation. And that's the key to effective testifying. So we shall see that a little later, all right? Point D. Point G is the word then, the word martus then, shifts its meaning through the book of Acts. That is, it starts out with one meaning, and it ends up with that meaning plus another one, with actually a more of a shift in emphasis to the concept of applying the doctrine and being able to use what God has done in your life as a basis of contact, a bridge to other people. You may remember it's a very popular song some years ago, well, not too many years ago, I guess. Now I can't remember the guy's name that sang it, but Simon and Garfunkel, that's who it was, A Bridge Over Troubled Waters. And A Bridge Over Troubled Waters essentially was Jesus Christ. And the symbology was obvious to anybody who knows much about the gospel. Now, they weren't using it that way, but that's the only bridge that ever gets you over troubled waters. That's the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrines of the Word of God, His mind. But of course, they really didn't understand that too well, or at least there are some who say that they didn't. I'm not sure, since I don't know either of them. It's possible they may have had in mind the salvation experience and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but that's certainly the way I took the song, and I'm sure they intended that for believers to see it that way. So the word martyrs then shifts its meanings to the book of Acts from originally just the gospel, which in essence a testimony about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, to where it has the gospel plus the effects on the witness, on the martyrs. And in fact, this part becomes the most emphatic, because unless an unbeliever can see that something is different about you, he's not very likely to be impressed by the Savior that you believe in. And so that's the shift as we go through the book. Now, point E, the shift then is, as I said, actually, the shift here. The shift is from just the gospel to the effects on the martyrs. It also has a little additional. It shifts from the earthly to the heavenly effects. That is, from only those events which took place on earth to a concept where martyrs includes a testimony not only of what happened to Christ on the cross, but also some information about where he is now and what he's doing in time and in our lives during the church age. You see, it expands, actually, is what happens. It expands to include more. It doesn't change, really, so much as it does it expands. Okay? And you might notice for this shift from earthly to heavenly, the Acts 22:20 and Acts 26:16. We might look at those since we're close. Acts 22:20. Now you notice here, and we'd have to go back and read Stephen's sermon to get the real picture of this, but I think you can remember enough of it. Verse 20, now when the blood of your martyr, your martus, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting to his death. In fact, I held the garments of those who murdered him. Now, how would you like to have had that on your conscience as a believer? You know, I've often wondered, you know, people are very upset by sins believers commit. And there's a certain breed of fundamentalists who believe that if you commit certain sins, why you can never be a pastor again or even a very Class A believer. And of course, God's Word just doesn't have any such thing in it. Here's a man who murdered dozens, in fact, hundreds possibly, of believers. Absolutely murdered them, killed them dead. And yet God's going to make him the greatest preacher of the gospel, the greatest communicator of doctrine who ever lived. Fascinating change. So don't ever assume that because some believer is really messed up that he's out of it for good. Because it just ain't so. Now if he doesn't recover, he's out of it. Of course, if he does recover, then he's not out of it. But if he recovers, he can still have as fruitful a life as may have a little discipline to be turned into blessing, but he can still live a very profitable life so long as he recuperates from his fall. And that, of course, is critical. You might notice that there's a parallel to this shift. A parallel to this shift is another change. Parallel to this shift is the separation of Christianity from Judaism. That is, when we start the book of Acts, Christianity is simply a subcategory of Judaism. If you look at the early chapters of Acts, where do they go to church? They go to the synagogue or to the temple. What do? They take part in the Judaistic rites of sacrifice, of offerings, of daily prayers. All the early Judaistic paraphernalia and tradition, and some of which, of course, was biblical, they fulfilled. And then gradually they began to shift, and they began meeting in homes. And they moved large homes and small homes, and they met for Bible class and other places. And the objective of that, of course, was to set up a situation in which they could gradually distinguish themselves from Judaism, which was quite different from early Christianity. And as the book of Acts progresses, you see this separation more and more clearly. And you begin to really see it clearly in Paul. Because remember what was Paul's modus operandi? He'd always go into a city. He'd go to the Jew first. He'd set up shop in the synagogue. He'd proclaim the gospel in the synagogue. He'd wait until they were trying to kill him. And then he'd shake the dust of his feet off and go elsewhere to the Gentiles in the same city. So that those Jews who believed in Christ would follow him, and then he would put together a congregation out of born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles. And that was the new church for that city. So parallel to this shift, then, is the separation of Christianity from Judaism, and it is a very crucial shift. In fact, if you want to do it again, you can look at it this way. Peter, of course, was the apostle to the Jews, and it was Peter's job to make the transition through the house of Cornelius in chapters 11 and 12 to Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. And in fact, Acts 10 and 11 are the transition point whereby Peter begins to understand that God has sent Paul to the Gentiles, and that there's nothing wrong with having Gentiles in the church. And finally, by the time we get down to the time when Paul and Peter are executed in 67 B.C., we come down to 90 A.D. in the time of John the Apostle, and right now all there is church. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's just church. And whether they're Jew or Gentile, they're made one in Christ, and they're all functioning as a unity, and there just isn't a distinction anymore. Judaism's over here somewhere, and Christianity is over here. And it's quite different. And that's a major shift in the course of the book of Acts. All right, that brings us then to point H. By the way, for this, you might want to look at Acts 26, 16, and 17, which we were going to look at anyway, but didn't get to, so let's read Acts 26, 16, and 17. This is Paul giving his defense before Agrippa of his conversion. And notice he said, beginning in verse 12, I guess, "Whereupon, as I was going to Damascus with authority and a commission from the chief priests, in the middle of the day, O king, I saw in the on the road a light from heaven, above the beyond, far brighter than the brightness of the sun, shining around about me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is indeed difficult for you to kick against the ox goads. Well, so I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this reason, to make you into a minister and a witness, Martus, both of these things which you have seen." Now notice the difference. So here's where we add. He is to be a witness of the fact that God appeared to him on the Damascus Road in his resurrection glory, and that these miracles occurred, and he is to be a witness of that. "And of those things in which I will appear unto you." You know what that means? That means that he is to be a martus to the entire remainder of the New Testament that he wrote. It's his job to testify to the truth of everything that God gave him to write. And that means the whole corpus of the Pauline epistles. Every one of them. So much for that. You may all notice, too, that there is still some chance that the gospel of the kingdom can be carried out. The offer of the Messianic Kingdom. This, of course, is part of the initial offer which Christ brought to this generation of the Jews And I knew they'd reject it. That's why, of course, the millennium didn't occur in the first century. Just think, by now the millennium would be over, and the little rebellion of the Gog and Magog rebellion, the new heavens and the new earth, and we'd be in eternity by now if the Jews had just handled it any sense. I really resent that they were so dumb they didn't know their Messiah had come. If they had just been sharp and known that and accepted him as their Messiah, we wouldn't have had to even live. We could have just automatically, we wouldn't be here at all if it hadn't been for that, so perhaps we better be glad they did mess up. If eternity had been going on for 1,000 years, you never would have been born. So I guess God had a reason. Certainly you think you're important enough to be here, right? Yes, okay. So the gospel of the kingdom and the offer of the messianic kingdom was turned down. And at the beginning of Acts, that's still a primary subject. There's still a real possibility of it until the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 A.D. and the nation is placed under the fifth cycle of discipline, there's then no more chance of the kingdom until the events of God's eschatological plan take place. The rapture, the tribulation, and the second advent. But at least it was possible until that time for them to change their minds and to bring the kingdom in, but of course they didn't. So finally, point I, we ought to notice then that, by the way, it shifts then from this to the mystery aspect of the church, the mystery and or intercalation of the church age. And so we are part of that mystery. We belong to the royal family of God, the universal body of Christ, the church. And because we belong to the church and are members of the body of Christ, we are part of a mystery, something that was hidden in the Old Testament. And no one knew it was coming. Nobody prophesied about it, except a little bit by Christ. And therefore, it was a total surprise when it arose. The last point, then, is we ought to notice that the martus required early eyewitness status. That is, you had to have been there and observed everything that Christ had done during his earthly ministry. This, for instance, is given by Peter in Acts 1:22 as the requirements to replace Judas now that he has gone to his reward. Okay, so much for that one. That's point three. Now, the rest of the points aren't quite so long, so you can kind of relax now. Point four is a martus then became a set phrase or a technical term. A set phrase or a technical term. And the technical term, of course, was designed to describe a functioning Christian, a properly functioning Christian. All Christians are martoi, every last one of us. And for that, we have a variety of verses that we can show this in. Romans 1:9, Philippians 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, and 2 Corinthians 1:23. We might look at a couple of these. Let's take Romans 1:9, for instance. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So in this particular instance, we have God as a witness. In other words, of course, the problem with this is that God's not going to come down and tell you, yeah, that's right. See, I mean, if I say, well, just God is my witness, I pray about you all the time. And so you say, is that right, God? But you don't get any answer, right? At least I hope you don't get any answer. If you get an answer, let me know. But nevertheless, God is a witness, and since he is omniscient, he knows all things. He certainly knows what you're getting in the way of testimony and what you're not. So that's Romans 1:9. Let's take a look at Philippians 1:8. We'll be starting Philippians next Tuesday night, and have some very fascinating concepts in it for a church that seems to be fairly well on the ball. For God is my witness, notice again, God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. He says, there's nothing wrong with missing other believers who are gone. That's Philippians 1:8. And again, these two are both in the same line. They both use God as witness as a set phrase to testify to the truth of something. And if you'll take a quick look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, we'll see another example of this. Just a couple of pages further on. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God witness, that is. You know, see what I mean by set phrase is that God is witness is simply a way of saying, I speak the truth. And, of course, when it applies to believers, it applies to a believer who is functioning and who is truthful in his witness. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 1:23, which is just a little further back, and we'll look at that briefly also. Second Corinthians 1:23. Moreover, I call God to be a witness concerning my soul that it was in order to spur you all that I did not yet come to Corinth. Not that we are dictators over your faith, but we are co-helpers in your joy. For by faith you keep on standing. You have taken a stand and continue to stand. So the first part of this, of course, has to do with God as witness. And it's a set phrase or an idiomatic expression then, which emphasizes the truth. Okay, we'll see that this is the other function. This is, of course, then God as witness is a guarantee, equals a guarantee of the truthfulness of a statement. A guarantee of the truth of a statement. And then with man as witness, and it's in this sense that the primary meaning, it, we ought to put martus became a set phrase or a technical term to describe either a functioning Christian or God as guarantee of truth. Guarantor of the truth. In other words, God, when you said, as God is my witness, that simply meant that you were telling the absolute truth and there would be no lying in what you said. You're just emphasizing that you're really telling the truth. So man is witness, of course, and we see many of those. Probably some of the best ones are the two we've looked at in Acts. Acts 22. See if I can find the right verses here so I don't get you too far away from what we're looking at. Acts 22:15 and Acts 26:16. Those are the two main passages. We'll see it in others as well. All right, point five. What were the qualifications of a martus? And this we have to look at under two headings also. First of all, the early church. And for that, we can look at Acts chapter 1. Verse 22. Let's take a look at that and see what it says. Verse 21. He starts out, Peter does, by saying, let his leadership position, let another take his leadership position. Wherefore, from these men who have accompanied about with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, we must ordain one to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So see the difference? The only thing that they were to witness to was the resurrection of Christ. That was the key issue for the first generation of the church. You see, the one issue that was the watershed for all human beings during the first part of the church age was the resurrection. No one had ever been resurrected before. The whole concept was foreign to mankind. Men really couldn't conceive of a man being put to death, being both God and man together, and then being resurrected from the dead, and thus bearing the sins of the world. It was a totally new concept to man. In fact, it's still a new concept to man. Men still can't understand that. So the early church then, it was predominantly then, notice, he had to be an eyewitness of the public ministry. So he was an eyewitness of Christ's public ministry. How do we know it's his public ministry? Two, because it begins with the baptism of John the Baptist. It begins with Christ's baptism by John the Baptist. That's when it all starts. Now you may remember, that's where we stopped in our study of the life of Christ. But you see, it's the events from then on that you had to be an eyewitness of to be considered by Peter for this post of replacing Judas. So it begins then with Christ's baptism by John. Notice in 21 and 22, under that same day that he was taken up from us. So that includes the ascension. You had to have been present at the ascension of Christ into heaven. Now that gave him about 500 people, because there were about 500 present when Christ ascended into heaven. So they had a pretty good selection to draw from. It's just that they didn't have the right one. One must be chosen to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, of course, the fourth point is that God had to choose the man. And you see, it's this part. I might point out that to be truthful in the matter, Peter was wrong on all accounts. Every one of these is wrong. Paul wasn't an eyewitness of Christ's public ministry. Paul didn't see Christ get baptized. Paul didn't see the ascension. He did see the resurrected Christ, but he didn't see the ascension. And God chose him. Whereas Peter said, we can choose him. We don't need God's help. We can choose him by ourselves. Of course, now he's right. Now God needed to choose him. He just thought that he could do it for God, help him out a little bit. We often like to help God out. See? God's a little slow picking one, so we'll help him out. We'll pick one for him. See? In this case, he's probably asleep or something, or maybe he's on vacation and forgot about it, so we'll help him. We'll do it for him, just in case. Oh, he's got a kick out of that. That's poor old Peter. Well, those are the qualifications. By the way, these are the same qualifications for an apostle. See? And I might point out that the very call of Paul to apostleship is a proof that that whole series of statements is a bunch of hogwash. All you needed was the call of God. That's all you had to have to be an apostle. Now, in order to authenticate your apostleship, there were other things that God did. For instance, you had to be able to work miracles. You had to be able to do a lot of things that the gifts that went with apostleship that God gave the 12 apostles, including Paul. And one of the things that Luke wants to do in this book is to show that Paul himself. Now, notice under B. See, there's a refutation of this under B. And it's amazing how much trouble Peter's problem here gave us, because people for centuries afterwards believed. You see, why do you think the Roman Catholics try to go back to Peter as Pope? Well, because, you see, he was one of the original. He met those requirements. He saw the life of our Lord. He was with him from the beginning of the baptism of John until the ascension of Christ. And therefore, he was an eyewitness testimony of all these events. I thought they had a little problem because, of course, the Pope today is celibate and Peter wasn't. Well, I thought that if they're going to be consistent, they might as well allow their priests to get married, because Peter probably did about as good a job as any apostle around, except Paul, and he was certainly married. Which I suppose simply proves that you can be a perfectly excellent communicator of doctrine and be married, or if God so chooses, you can be a good communicator of doctrine and be unmarried. It doesn't mean you can't communicate doctrine if you're unmarried. I would think it would give you some real problems in some areas of the ministry to be unmarried. And I often wondered how Herman makes it down there in Dallas. He's got all those women in his congregation down there, and more. And apparently has to do a lot of counseling. I've talked to him on occasion, and apparently they have all kinds of questions. So, you know, how do you answer those when you haven't been married? He asks my wife questions all the time about how women think. Now, I know how she thinks, but I don't know how other women think. So it takes time to learn this kind of thing, and generally a little experience never hurts, although you can make it. You just have to be a lot more diligent in examining the Word when you haven't been there. And that's true of all areas. There are a lot of things that I haven't experienced that I'm called upon occasionally to give the truth of the Word of God about. And where I haven't had experience, I have to really be careful in the way that I analyze the Word of God so that I don't make mistakes in teaching people or giving advice. Now, the refutation, of course, is simply this, that Paul had none of these, and yet he is an apostle, and we can give for that. How did Paul get to be an apostle? One, he had a call from the resurrected Christ. You see, what Peter didn't know is that God could call a man to be an apostle or a martus who hadn't been around during the old public ministry. In fact, he had just one man in mind. He had Paul in mind. If Peter hadn't messed up, probably would have made Paul's life a whole lot easier. But there was a call from the resurrected Christ. So he did see the resurrected Christ, but he didn't see him in any of the characteristics that Peter laid out, and yet he was just as much an apostle and just as much a martus as any of those men in the early part of Acts. He qualifies all the way through. And two, a commission as apostle. And of course, with that went certain spiritual gifts that allowed Paul to heal people, to perform miracles, to cause blindness when opposition grew great, to do all kinds of absolutely marvelous things in order to gather a hearing for the gospel of Christ. So the refutation is simply that God does not have any set pattern for calling apostles. Now, we might draw some applications from that. How about his call to believers to become pastor teachers? Well, they're all unique. Every one of them is different. How about his call to be a missionary? Everyone's unique. And there's no pattern that you can go by. You begin to suspect that God has perhaps given you that gift. There are a lot of decisions along the way. You decide to learn a little Greek, a little Hebrew. You get fascinated. You like to study. You enjoy studying the things that lead into the ministry of the Word. And so that's what you end up doing. You end up learning how to do all these things, taking it a step at a time, checking it out, and eventually you discover that you not only have the gift, but here you are communicating doctrine. And that's kind of nice. All right, point six. Now we ought to put some more verses, I suppose, down here. This is Acts 1, 21 and 22. And let's just take a look. We've done this before, but I trust you'll remember it. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Just to point out that what I say is true. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. Okay? Called an apostle. Separated to the gospel of Christ. The gospel of God, excuse me. And then, of course, we can look at 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, along with Sosthenes, the brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1:1, I guess you can see where I'm headed by now. We won't have to do all of them, but I think it's fun to see this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by means of the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, along with all the saints who are in all of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then take Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from the source of men. Why do you have to say that? Because the 12 apostles, or the 11 under Peter, picked an idiot. See, they picked Mattathias. And God didn't pick Mattathias. But because they picked Mattathias, nobody believed Paul was an apostle. And so every time Paul would go in and do some work as an apostle and set up a local church, Paul's teachers would come in and say, well, they never heard it on him in Jerusalem. They voted Mattathias apostle. Who does he think he is? See, he wasn't ordained by the right people. Didn't have a seminary degree. Don't get me wrong, I think it's important to get seminary training to place yourself under academic discipline. But not all pastors have had that opportunity. Scotty Allen never went to seminary. Look at the ministry he's got in Virginia Beach. Fantastic ministry. Does a great job. He conducted our service Friday night, the Lord's Table. It was absolutely beautiful. I enjoyed it immensely. He's an excellent teacher. They didn't have a seminary degree. So it's not necessary. Now, he wants to get some more languages and things, and he's taught himself some along the way. And we've been setting up a deal so some of these men can acquire additional training as they go along and get into the Word a little better and use their tools more effectively. But that's no limitation to God. God doesn't have to use people who are prepared with seminary teaching. It's just that it's a lot easier that way. So, Galatians 1:1, of course, not of man, neither by means of man, but by means of Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. You might notice, of course, that by this time the problem was already cropping up. People were accusing him of not being an apostle. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And, of course, the same thing is true there. The will of God, again, please notice that the will of God, it is God's plan that Paul should be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he makes note of that to convince people. Paul and Timothy in Philippians is the only book he doesn't have to use that title in. Isn't that fascinating? You know why he doesn't have to use it at Philippi? Because they didn't have any dumb butts at Philippi. It was the only church that was functioning the way a local church ought to function. Out of all the New Testament churches that he wrote to, Philippi was the only one operating the way it was supposed to operate. Which is why we're going to do Philippians starting next Tuesday. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, along with the bishops and deacons, pastor, teachers, and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. However, look again now when we get to Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Why? Because there they had Gnostic teachers who refuted his apostleship. Now, to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, he doesn't claim apostleship because there the issue is heresy. The church is not in good shape, but he doesn't have to worry about apostleship. But nevertheless, he in 2 Thessalonians 1:1, he doesn't claim apostleship either. That's not an issue at Thessalonica. They're just all screwed up doctrinally. They're baby believers. And so we don't have the claiming of apostleship for those two because it wasn't even an issue. But in 1 Timothy, we have the same thing, that he is an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by means of the commandment of God. God commanded him to be an apostle. He didn't choose to be. He certainly didn't intend to be. He intended to be an executor of believers. That's what he intended to be. 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Again, a little different approach. That's his very last book that he ever wrote, when he was still having to defend his apostleship. In Titus 1:1, we have the same thing. Here he uses both servant and apostle. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to the standard of godliness. Now, he also doesn't use him in Philemon 1, because to Philemon, he writes as a personal friend, and so to Philemon, when he wants to emphasize that he ought to forgive his escaped slave, he calls himself a Desmion, a prisoner, and as in personal letter again. And then, of course, from there on, we are done with the Pauline corpus. But you will notice that all but three or four of the books, he has to claim his apostleship. In fact, he spends most of 2 Corinthians defending his apostleship. And let's see, I don't think I wrote 2 Corinthians down, but I ought to. In fact, he spends the whole book of 2 Corinthians, about 5 to 6 chapters, just proving that he's an apostle, trying to undo all of the damage that's been done. Well, I think it's a good place to stop, and we'll pick it up then with point 6. We've got 3 more points. We'll finish those very briefly next week and move into the first paragraph of Acts. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we are grateful tonight for the marvelous way in which you have chosen to refute the logic of men, that you have called people who we certainly would never have considered as candidates for apostleship. Who among us would have chosen the murderer to be the conveyor of most of the New Testament truth that we live by? On the same token, we recognize that your strength is made perfect in weakness, and that you have chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong. And therefore, it is grace which confounds works and the system of the cosmos and allows us to live and to function within the hostile environment of the angelic conflict of today. Grant, therefore, that we might see our jobs as martus, as martoi. It is our job to bear a true witness, an unflinching witness, without fear, without hesitation, to all those with whom we come in contact. Teach us how to do this effectively now, in Christ's name. Amen.